Welcome to the Brave Parenting Podcast, an examination of the Bible and how parents can apply God's word to raising children in a culture saturated with media and technology. Hello, hello, everyone. Glad that you're here with me. Today, I'm going to be continuing the book review and biblical support for the new book titled Girls, trademark, Gen Z and the Commodification of Everything by author Freya India. Now, this is part two of the series, and today we're covering chapter two titled Diagnosed. If you haven't listened to last week's episode on her chapter one titled Filtered, I do highly recommend listening to that one first. I also kind of give some background of the author. But today I'm going to follow the same format as I did for Filtered. I'm going to summarize Freya India's assessment of what's happened to girls over the last 15 years, offer some of my own experience raising seven Gen Z kids during the same time period, and then I'll provide biblical support for why we need to take her claims and concerns that she raises seriously and what we are to do about it as we go into raising Gen Alpha, hopefully differently. All right, so let's go ahead and jump into chapter two. So Freya begins by describing a TikTok video that she's watching, and the girl's voice is saying, "Life has thrown countless obstacles at me this year." Freya notes that she says this as she strides toward the beach in a matching workout gear. The girl continues, "From a school shooting to having no idea what life was going to look like after college." But then Freya notes that her countenance brightens, and she says, "In support of Mental Health Awareness Month, I'm partnering up with Bior Skincare so we can strip away the stigma of anxiety." Freya then asks the ever-important question that she continues to ask in these chapters, how did we get here? How did we get here to this place where we market our own mental health problems, where hashtag mental health has over 100 billion views on TikTok alone, where we mindlessly scroll through other people's pain and trauma and suffering for entertainment? And I would ask, are you wondering the same thing? Have you wondered the same thing over the last 15 years, right? How did we get to a place where Bior pore strips and like blackhead pimple strips are a part of mental health awareness, right? I think these are poignant questions that we must ask, because if this is the signs of the time, if this is where we're at, then it's only going to get worse when we consider the commodification of everything, especially our children. So the problem, Freya states, started back on Tumblr in the early 2010s, where girls on the microblogging platform were anonymously glamorizing their mental health problems. So apparently, she notes that in 2013, it was discovered that a 14-year-old was the person behind one of the most popular self-harm blogs titled Depression and Disorders. And this 14-year-old girl would post personal stories of her cutting and suicide plans, even posting tips for self-harm and inviting her followers to post their own confessions. Now, let's point out that this was 13 years ago. So just for perspective, this girl is now 27. And I want you to recognize that, because there's so much conversation and concern about young adults' failure to launch, failure to get jobs, to live on their own, to get married, to have children, all the things that once defined coming of age and adulthood, they now look totally different with Gen Z. And I think it's important to look at what happened back in the 2010s that created such a seismic shift in adulthood. So to think that when this girl was 13, she was online leading a very popular self-harm blog, posting stories about her own cutting and suicide plans. Like, that's a dark place to be. And the fact that she was successful at doing it, here we are 13 years later, and we can kind of see how this kind of activity, young in your adolescence, can really have a long-term impact on how you launch into adulthood. So Freya continues in the chapter describing how as traditional social media platforms became the norm, the traditional being the Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, now TikTok, they too began to encourage the public sharing of mental health problems. Instagram launched a hashtag Here For You campaign in 2017. Snapchat followed, offering its own mental health hashtags, encouraging users to, quote, debunk the stigma surrounding mental health. In 2020, TikTok launched its hashtag Speak Your Mind campaign for Mental Health Awareness Week, encouraging users to share their day-to-day challenges and share virtual hugs with those struggling. Sofria claims that all of the platforms essentially told girls that finding help and support meant that you had to stay online on their platforms even more. So mental health was being like suffering because of the platforms. But hey, if you share your mental health struggles on the platforms and get these quote virtual hugs, well, then that's actually going to help people. But was it helping people? Was it actually helping those who were struggling with their mental health, who were then sharing it on social media and then just following into a perpetual spiral with this? Well, as it continued, this type of content gave way to what else other than mental health influencers. And just like the beauty influencers that we talked about last week, they became trapped in the same algorithmic economy, where the more extreme they were, the more engagement they received. So because these became so successful, other influencers jumped on the mental health hashtag, and then we had beauty influencers, fitness influencers, celebrities, reality TV stars, family vloggers, travel vloggers, everyone, all beginning to open up about their mental health struggles using these hashtags that the platforms themselves began encouraging users to post. Well, as Freya says, quote, suddenly everyone was sharing their traumatic stories and simultaneously selling solutions to anxiety, telling us that this product, this app, or this routine would fix us, end quote. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking to myself, it's like someone like master planned this all out. Like, hey, we're going to get kids hooked on the platforms. It's going to affect their mental health. And then we're going to feed them all of these answers and solutions that's just going to perpetually keep them in the spiral. I mean, maybe it was master planned, you know, by Satan himself. Who knows? But as Freya highlights, one of the companies that began offering these solutions was BetterHelp. BetterHelp was founded in 2013. They began offering therapy via email, but eventually added video calls and texting through their mobile app, which they labeled a 24/7 therapy room because you could message a therapist, you guessed it, 24/7. And as no surprise, BetterHelp began partnering with influencers in order to drive signups for its service. By 2024, BetterHelp had served over 5 million users globally through a network of 35,000 licensed therapists and had an annual revenue of around $1 billion. So thinking about this, right? Thinking about text-based counseling 24/7. Now, this is just my subjective opinion, but I can't imagine first being the therapist assigned to the overnight shift at BetterHelp. I mean, with young people able to text their therapist at all hours of the night, I struggle to believe that this could possibly be the highest quality of therapeutic care being given. Like, I know that my dear friend Chelsea, who is still around, y'all, she's still there. She's just super busy raising teenagers, which is why she's not on the podcast. Chelsea, who is a biblical counselor, talks always about the necessary importance of being face-to-face with someone that she is counseling, right? Being able to observe body movements, eye contact, and tone of voice changes. All of that is missing, completely gone in text-based counseling. Now, I do want to be charitable. Perhaps it was and is beneficial for kids who are up in the middle of the night and they're anguishing over their self-worth and their will to live. I mean, these therapists could walk them off of the edge, and that is a supreme benefit. But I also know from my experience with teens, their willingness to accept true counseling, true therapeutic help was challenging. So maybe this was and still is effective for teens because it doesn't require them to kind of get over the barrier of seeing someone face to face. It's just really easy for them to text anonymously their problems and to get an anonymous kind of advice or counseling help back. But at the same time, I just can't help but look at that $1 billion in revenue and think about all the young people who are still struggling. Like, are the therapists that are texting their counseling and texting through this therapy, are they actually benefiting? Are they actually healing, helping, right? Are these young people learning the tools they need to overcome it, or are they just kind of getting through the night with this service? And this service, it's not cheap, right? So, all right, well, let me back up from there. And I just also want to say that, you know, Freya is absolutely right in arguing that this impacted girls far more than it impacted boys. Now, again, I have 3 girls and 4 boys now between the ages of 19 and 28. So again, all during in this kind of age range. And even though I didn't allow social media on their phones, these platforms that she's referencing, they still heard and saw and absorbed these mental health sort of language and these messages through their peers and their peers' access to social media. But it wasn't just ads and influencers, you know, on social media. If you remember, there were also ads shown on regular syndicated like television. It was ads everywhere, and all promoting this type of teletherapy, if you will. And not only that, the language of what they call mental health speak, of labeling people narcissists or, you know, just cancel culture. There's so many like new little pieces of our vernacular that all stem from this blowing up of mental health talk on social media. And so when that becomes part of the regular vernacular of even young people to speak about someone triggering them, or, you know, again, someone being a narcissist or whatever that may be, all of that begins to be absorbed in them, and they take it all in, even if they don't have access to social media. I remember how I really did feel like it was like suddenly, all at once, there was like new language where instead of my teens expressing their actual feelings, it would all just be, I'm depressed or I'm anxious. And it would especially be my daughters. I would say, for example, remind them of a responsibility, and they might respond with, Mom, you have got to stop. You're giving me so much anxiety right now. And there's also, you know, the talk of depression. You know, my roles were making them depressed. You know, I wouldn't be depressed in life if you let me have social media. I'm just way too depressed to do that today. You don't even care about my depression. It was a lot of kind of accusations about their depression, almost sort of, I felt like it was manipulative type of talk. Well, for better or worse, we did not give in to this language because it really was just that. It was language only. Like, even knowing that our kids were at potential higher risk for mental health struggles after being adopted at older ages, we also knew that these self-diagnoses were coming, and where they were coming from and growing from mental health talk on social media. So we looked for genuine signs and symptoms of true mental health struggles, but, you know, we didn't see any. We saw typical adolescent struggles. But what we heard was this language of depression and anxiety and why we had to make different rules or live differently in order to accommodate these feelings of depression and anxiety that they would have. I mean, most of the time, we sort of like nodded our head and then maybe changed the topic. A few times, you know, we would take up the mantle and kind of really dig in, maybe even battle over it and, you know, kind of question, like, I don't really believe that you're depressed. I think that you're a teenager who's going through a lot of changes and having a lot of, friend drama, all that stuff, and have maybe a lot of emotions. It's not easy for any teenager, right? It's hard for everyone, but it doesn't have to be as hard as you're making it, right? The more you tell yourself that you're depressed, it can be a self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, we would ask, do you have a plan to harm yourself? There was never plans. So it really just felt like it was all just the language that they were hearing. And I'll just add as well from my experience, this wasn't just like mental health destigmatization at home with my girls and my boys. I felt it acutely in my day job as a pharmacist. So I've mentioned this before. So I do work in a retail pharmacy, in a community retail pharmacy, and I've done this for almost 25 years. And so I've seen a lot of changes occur in 25 years, but it was literally like almost all of a sudden after 2015 that we were dispensing so many more antidepressants to children. And it was noticeable. And the Adderall and all the ADHD class of meds just skyrocketed in the past 10 years. And what we saw was they were for younger and younger children. And it wasn't just me, right? It was like all of us as pharmacists were noticing this. It was quantifiable. We could look at numbers and see. I mean, it literally created a shortage of supply of medications, of supply chain problems that we still are trying to overcome because of the increased demand for these type of mental health prescriptions. And it hasn't stopped. It hasn't stopped in 10 years. The amount of mental health drugs that I dispense today compared to when I started in 2002 is immeasurable. Like I can't even, it's a totally different career. So going back to Freya India's claims, she cites that this very, very trend towards increased medication use, she cites this as part of the problem. And so one example she uses is this Dr. Alex George, who was a former A&E doctor and a contestant on the British reality show Love Island. He took to social media, starting this campaign titled #PostYourPill. And he urged his followers and fans, which he had many, to post a picture of their mental health medication on the first day of every month. Well, within a month, the hashtag had over 500,000 views on TikTok alone. Okay, so by this point, I think all of us have realized that there's very little stigma associated with having a mental health problem. I think the opposite is almost true, and Freya points to that as well. Now there's almost stigma if you don't have a mental health issue, which in a world of social media conformity, the fact that you would be stigmatized if you didn't have something, right? What it meant is that young people began self-diagnosing, feeling like they had to take a medication in order to fit in with everyone else. If everyone else was claiming on social media that this pill made them happy, well, then of course, every other young person wanted to feel happy. They wanted to go to a doctor and get an antidepressant as well, so they could feel the same thing that all of these influencers and people online were saying. I mean, it's the definition of a social contagion, really. This is why we see so many young people. They find some label to identify with. You know, back in the late 2010s, it was very much of a mental health diagnosis. It still is that. But it could be mental health, or it could be LGBTQ. I mean, it could be a whole host of things, but everyone who is young online wants to find a community to fit into. And they're going to attach themselves to a label in order to fit into that community. I mean, the unprecedented acceptance of being medicated is exactly part of this. I think this is also why we see merchandise that's sold that says like hot girls take Lexapro, and how girls refer to themselves on social media using the hashtag Lexaho. Like, that is just social contagion. The fact that you're identifying with a antidepressant, it's crazy. So then, as if things could not be bad enough, the growth of online mental health resources, such as BetterHelp, that we talked about for therapy. There also came telehealth. When COVID hit and then the laws became laxed around telehealth services so that people could still get the medical services that they needed while they were in lockdowns, there began these services to explode. One, for example, is Cerebral. Now, just to show you how prevalent advertising to young people on social media had become by this point, by 2020, Cerebral spent $13 million on TikTok. $13 million on TikTok alone on ads just for 5 months between January and May of 2022. The company would diagnose you within a 5-minute video call and then prescribe you anything from Adderall to Zoloft and anything in between. Well, the result, well, of course, was an explosion of overly medicated young people because parents gave a lot of access to online platforms and to devices with COVID. And now you've got a bunch of teens who can access telecounseling, telehealth, they can get diagnosed. And, you know, we're all saying, well, kids are being trapped inside. Surely they're depressed. And parents, we all just bought into it. We just allowed it all to happen. Again, I'm going to jump in here wearing my other hat as a pharmacist. These meds are not without side effects. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a time and a place for them, but medicating kids out of normal adolescent anxieties and struggles can have serious long-term side effects. Like, I'm not exaggerating when I say, like, when I counsel a young person about their new depression or anxiety medicine, they are quick to dismiss every single potential side effect. They don't care. They don't care. I can tell the worst of the worst that it could cause. And they just want a magic pill. They just want something that's going to make them happy and not stress. And of course, they've seen online that the answer is Lexapro or it's, you know, Zoloft or it's something else. And they think it's going to be easily fixed with a pill. The problem, of course, isn't something that can be fixed with a pill or a medication. It's only one that can be transformed by a relationship with the living Savior. Now, I'll get to my biblical commentary in just a minute, but Freya India summarizes this chapter by saying, quote, "Never before in history have girls had access to so much confusing and contradictory information about their feelings. For every flicker of anxiety, discomfort, or unease with themselves, for every normal negative feeling, there is an online quiz to diagnose them, a TikTok therapist warning them that something is wrong, a Reddit forum where everyone is ruminating together. Next, there's a new mental health app, a therapy platform, an AI chatbot, even medication delivered right to their door," end quote. And she's right. This is exactly what it has become, is every normal negative feeling, there is now some sort of optimized, efficient, financed way around that negative feeling. There's a way around it. And we don't have to kind of, quote, suffer this way. And so what she describes is a social contagion. But more than that, she's recognizing that it's the marketization. Like, it's the marketization and medicalization, if you'll say it that way, of normal negative emotions. We are now taking these normal negative emotions and companies are making $1 billion off of them. So now, what are Christian parents to do when this is the predominant narrative online and the commonality amongst adolescent friend groups, like this language? So let me first be very clear. The biblical answer, and this is absolutely what I'm not trying to do. We're not going to mock mental health illness. We're not going to reject wise biblical counseling or pretend that children don't suffer. Some kids do need professional help. Some conditions do require a careful diagnosis. Some children, again, they may need medication, and parents should not be ashamed to seek wise medical counsel, maybe even second opinions, when symptoms are persistent, they're severe, and they're impairing daily life. But that's not what we find in the companies who are advertising on social media. That's not where you go find the help and true, wise medical counsel, right? You might find that with your pediatrician or a specialist, right? So we're talking kind of about two different things. But I also think that what Freya's exposing is not merely the existence of the mental illnesses, because we've known like that's existed for centuries. What she's exposing is this culture, right? It's the toxic online culture that's teaching girls to find their identity around distress and average adolescent anxieties. And this online culture that takes their normal negative emotion and then labels them with a diagnosis and then monetize them through these platforms and the products, leaving girls feeling more attached to their suffering than they were to begin with, and with really no wisdom to get out of it. Well, of course, scripture gives us a better way. The word of God gives us language for sorrow and for suffering, but it doesn't allow us to surrender to those emotions, right? There is grace for our weaknesses, but we are never called to find identity in our weaknesses, right? Scripture provides lots of help for the person who is suffering, but it never encourages us to worship our suffering. So, you know, a struggle that we may have at the present time, yeah, it may be given a diagnosis, but that diagnosis should never become a disciple's identity, their authority, or their hope or lack thereof, right? So let's take a look at scripture. The one thing that I want us to recognize is suffering is a part of being human. And more than that, it is a part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Again, I know it's easy in our modern age to optimize, to medicate, and to finance our way out of any mild inconvenience and suffering. But scripture tells us that suffering is how we identify with Christ. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. See, joy comes from suffering. It is the end result of suffering because, as both the Apostle Paul and James says, suffering produces perseverance, right? When you persevere rather than surrendering, you'll be mature and complete, James says. And Paul says that perseverance produces character and hope. So after you've suffered a little while, like that's how scripture speaks of suffering. It is transient, it's temporary, and in the end, when we persevere, there is joy because God's glory is revealed. And look at Philippians 3:10. It says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, that might sound extreme to a teenager, but that is literally the level of suffering we are called to. You can't deny it. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is the extreme example of how far we should be willing to suffer. I can get why a teen wouldn't have the capacity to understand or desire that suffering, but the reality is that we cannot avoid suffering. We live in a fallen world, and suffering is a part of recognizing that this world is not our home, right? That we've been saved and redeemed for eternity with Christ. But now you can ask, where does a teen learn to view the world, to view their suffering through this sort of theological frame of mind? Because most teens won't. They will absolutely wallow in their suffering. It'll be the end of the world, and they just want to end life because they just cannot get past it. Well, they learn this worldview, this theological frame of mind from you, right? It's the parents. You model how to handle everyday suffering. And you as a parent can give biblical language so that your child, whether it be a young child, a tween, or a teenager, they can find understanding and acceptance in it. And I think this is unfortunately really lacking in our modern culture, because whether it's just easy to sort of find your way out of suffering, especially parents getting kids, clearing the path so they don't have to suffer and they don't have to struggle. Or maybe it's because parents just don't know scripture for themselves or have a biblical framework for suffering that they can actually teach, because you can't teach what you don't know. But this is one of the things that's lacking, is parents modeling and teaching the right theological framework for suffering and struggles in life. And I think that the danger in all this is not specifically that girls or even boys are naming their suffering online for clicks and for views. I mean, it's not only that they're sharing their personal struggles and even diagnosing themselves. The danger in all of this, though, is not specifically that the girls or boys are online, you know, talking about their suffering for clicks and for views, and they're maybe diagnosing themselves. The dangerous aspect of all of this is that they are allowing their suffering or their new claimed identity in their suffering, right, to be the Lord of their life. It's much like the false anthropology of the filtered chapter that we talked about last week, where it redefines your purpose of life, right? Here, human purpose is being redefined and renamed by labels of mental health diagnosis. It's the lie of the enemy whispering to our daughters and sons, I think, but definitely our girls, your distress and suffering defines you. It explains you. It excuses you from responsibility. And it must be publicly shared in the name of self-expression. These are lies. They are all lies. But they are lies that are being fed to our girls through online platforms. And if they're fed to their peers, even if your daughter's not on social media, they can be fed to them as well through the peer culture. Well, scripture is not insensitive, again, to the struggles and suffering of the mind and heart. It gives us the biblical language to suffer, to struggle, without letting that suffering or struggling become sovereign, right? To be the ruler of our life, to be our identity. It doesn't get to rule and dictate our feelings, our reactions, and choices. So first, what I want to do is look at the biblical language of lament. Now, Lamentations gives us one of the most honest pictures of emotional anguish in all of Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, and he is notably the prophet who suffered the most. But Jeremiah doesn't minimize sorrow, right? He says his soul has no peace. He has forgotten happiness. He doesn't even know what it is, right? Forgotten happiness. His endurance is gone. He's like finished. Like he can't persevere anymore. He says his soul is bowed down within him, right? That's deep distress. That's wishing that you didn't live anymore. But this isn't shallow, attention-seeking writing here from Jeremiah. This is a man pouring his heart out to God. And that really does make a difference. Because take notice of what he does next. He pours out these true, raw emotions to God. But he doesn't build an identity around his distress and despair. He doesn't take his pain and like turn it into a brand or hashtag or a diagnosis or some permanent explanation of who he is. He says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Jeremiah reminds himself of truth. He speaks truth to his suffering. He remembers the steadfast love of the Lord. He remembers God's mercies, his faithfulness, and he declares, "The Lord is my portion." And that's Lamentations 3, 17 through 24. And that is a biblical lament. And it gives language for suffering, again, without letting the suffering become sovereign, become the ruler of our life. You can also read the Psalms and see David's lament to God as he suffered in exile from Saul. Even Jesus laments to God in Matthew 26, 38, saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." So it's not about telling our children, right, especially our girls, to just stop being sad. No one can turn off sadness like a switch. Rather, it's using scripture to teach them where to take sadness, fear, grief, guilt, shame, weakness, and despair. We take it to the foot of the cross. We surrender it to Christ. We cry out to God because He alone makes all things new. The reality we all know is that social media and online platforms are not the place to take our emotional vulnerabilities and laments. In fact, I mean, I think teens know this too. They just fall into the trap. If I jump ahead to some content from chapter 3 that I'll be talking about next week, Freya actually cites a 2025 survey where almost half of young people, ages 16 to 24, see social media and harmful online content as one of the three biggest threats to teen mental health. And more than half believe that life would be better if social media were banned for people under 16, right? So the survey is asking people who are 16 to 24, what's the source of your mental health problems? And they're saying one of the three biggest is online social media platforms. And then they're asking, hey, they're saying it would be better. Hey, when I was younger, I would be better off if I never had social media under 16. So it's not that mental health struggles don't exist. We know that they do, but the diagnostic and the commodification culture that exists online is feeding young girls lies that are just simply not true. The core problem is the belief that your despair or your suffering, your anxiety, or your sadness is who you are. And that is not what we read in scripture. So let's remind ourselves who we are according to scripture. We are created in the image of God. We are unique, known, and loved by our creator. We are embodied, meaning we are more than just psychological beings. We are body, soul, heart, and mind. We are also fallen sinners in need of a savior. We're not merely wounded and in need of a diagnosis or a medication. We are redeemable. We aren't trapped in our sin and our suffering or our despair. We find redemption and restoration in Jesus Christ. And as believers, we are dependent on Christ. We aren't dependent on a product, on a medication, or some promise of healing from any other source than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Right? That's our anthropology. This is who we are, and this defines our purpose. So if we label or diagnose ourselves, it sort of like invites this sense of victimhood, right? But Christ has announced that victimhood. He died to set us free from the lies of Satan, asking, did God really say? So let me summarize this by identifying the four dangers that stems from this reality of being overdiagnosed and finding all of our mental health diagnoses through social media and feeling that's who we are. Okay, so number one is the replacement of biblical identity with this therapeutic identity, right? When anyone sees themselves through a lens of labels, regardless of what that label is, there begins misplaced worship, right? If your anxiety dictates your life, it has authority over you. And that authority becomes what you worship. The anxiety becomes the Lord of your life if it's who or what you obey. So if Jesus Christ isn't the Lord of your life, then your identity is misplaced. That's just a foundational biblical truth. Second, diagnoses and identities flatten all normal distress into a, quote, mental health disorder, right? Sadness, fear, shame, guilt, conviction, grief, loneliness, envy, immaturity, and sin, right? They all can be collapsed into this same big category labeled mental health. But scripture gives distinct categories for each of these. Each requires different biblical responses, right? Grief is different than conviction. So for example, you may grieve that your dog has died and you're not going to have him bound towards you every day when you come home from school and that is grief. But you can also feel conviction that you stopped caring about the dog before he died. You stopped playing with him, taking him for walks because you're too busy playing video games or scrolling on your phone, right? Both emotions can overwhelm the mind and spirit, and they can get confused. But how we as Christians, or how anyone, should respond to each of those is distinct, right? Neither grief or conviction is a mental health disorder, right? They are God-given emotions that truly, that's what makes us human. It gives order to our lives and meaning to our lives as humans. And so we need to distinguish between those different categories instead of putting them all in this big bowl of mental health. Third, I think that this trend cultivates a sense of fragility rather than resilience, right? No one really looks at fragility as a human virtue. It's more of a vice. No one really wants to be fragile, but somehow the mental health commodified culture has worked to convince many that it is a virtue. You see, claiming a diagnosis for the sake of cultural conformity requires you to accept a sense of victimhood, right? Because victims, in order to maintain their identity, they have to find offense or harm in every single discomfort, every conversation, every innocent act of human decency. If that's your identity, you have to maintain that identity. You can't actually overcome your depression or your anxiety, right? You have to stay in that fragile state because that is who you are. Well, fragility and victimhood also relinquish personal responsibility. It creates a cycle of blaming others rather than accepting God's mercy and grace and finding hope out of that place of fragility. And the fourth danger that I want to highlight here is how the market is profiting off of kids' continued distress. Just like the beauty industry profited off of girls' insecurities, and still does, y'all, still is profiting, the therapeutic industry is profiting off of kids' distress. All the apps, the influencers, the therapy providers, the pharmaceutical companies, they are all massively profiting when children are anxious, fearful, sad, covetous, and angry, right? These platforms, like the social media platforms, they benefit too. They're the ones who create the unhealthy emotions, and then they just perpetuate these unhealthy emotions through their addictive design features. And I just want to ask, why are we standing for this, right? It's sickening. As like a medical professional myself, like I'm kind of embarrassed to be a part of this. Like, I don't want my salary to come from profit that's being made on keeping children in a cycle of despair and medicating them out of their normal teen emotions and struggles. Now, I could go on each of these concerns probably for another hour, but I'm going to refrain. So let me wrap this up with how we as parents need to proceed, right? Knowing this is what happened to Gen Z, and it's not been good. We need to do something to ensure that the same trends do not continue with the next generation, Gen Alpha. We have to create change, and it starts with us as parents. It's not just in limiting, it's also in discipleship. So these are the same two broad points that I made last week, but we're going to apply it to our content this week. We need to guard and we need to guide. So what are parents to do in light of this cultural reality? Guard with discernment, right? As shepherds of our children, we must guard them against the harmful voices that become the dominant interpreters of their feelings and emotions and standard adolescent anxieties. So maybe that's TikTok, Instagram, Snapchat. They should not be allowed under the age of 16. Maybe not even at 16, depending on the child. YouTube, which is kind of in a little bit of a different category. We have to put it there because there is stuff you can actually learn on YouTube. It should only be accessed in public spaces of the home, right? Not in private, and no short form content, right? That's useless. And video games, The same content that weaves itself through social media culture finds its way into online gaming as well. So no one under the age of 14 should be playing anything online, any form of gaming, and any gaming over the age of 14 should always be in a public space of the home. There should never be a credit card tied to an account. You also need to limit the apps that can be downloaded on a child's device. If you don't want them to talk to an AI counselor or an AI therapist, this is crucial. They can't just download any app and create accounts without you knowing about it. Now, all of these things and probably many more that I could list can help you guard. But guarding is not enough on its own, right? Because peer culture can influence and cultivate this narrative all on its own, even if you've guarded from these things inside of your own home. So that means, secondly, we must guide our children's emotions through biblical categories. So this is what I was talking about earlier, about modeling suffering and giving biblical language to it. Not acting, you know, as an adult, as the parent, not acting like a victim or accepting labels, but turning to God, turning to scripture, building perseverance, character, and hope for your children to see. It's also teaching your children the difference between sadness, frustration, conviction, shame, and fear that might be legitimate and fear that might be irrational. It's also teaching them what immaturity actually looks like, what maturity looks like, and what an actual illness could be, right? You can help them find guidance in scripture. Yes, teens who have not grown up in the word might first feel like, oh, this is archaic. This is not going to help me. And it's not going to apply to my circumstances. But it's your job to show the children in your home that God's word is timeless, that scripture is sufficient. It is everything we need for all of life and godliness. If your children haven't accepted Christ, if they're not in a Christian school, or maybe they're not plugged into some like theologically grounded discipleship group for students, your children probably are not being taught the critical doctrine. The one that I'm speaking to mostly here is the doctrine of sufficiency. Maybe you don't even know the doctrine of sufficiency yourself. That's okay. I didn't either, probably 10 years ago. If I can commend you to get Systematic Theology by Rayne Grudem or Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur, y'all, theology and doctrine is not just for pastors or biblical scholars or theologians. It is for everyone, right? The doctrine of sufficiency helps us understand how and why scripture is sufficient. We don't need to access all of the world and find solutions and medications or more money or more fame or popularity, right? We have all we need in scripture. I truly believe, along with many other people who are way smarter than me, that one of the greatest problems among young people today is that they lack purpose. They don't know who they are. They don't know what they're supposed to be, who they're supposed to be, and they're just making it all up as they go along. And big tech, big pharma, big therapy, everyone with billions of dollars who are deceived to think that they're actually making the world a better place, they are thrilled. They're standing in line waiting to tell your child who they are, what products they need, and what purpose they serve. And everything that they're saying is 100% antithetical to scripture and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the problem is our kids don't recognize it because they don't know scripture. They don't know why they believe what they believe or if they even believe it. And maybe you as a parent don't know either. And I cannot encourage you enough to just dig into the word, learn some theology, find some biblical apologetics. You can reach out to me. I will recommend resources. We are leading high school students, my husband and I right now, through Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. It is totally accessible for teens. You can learn it right alongside your kids, and it is so helpful. But this is what happens, right? When we lose biblical literacy, is people lose their sense of purpose. They don't know who they are. They don't know their anthropology. Why am I here? Who am I? And all of this mental health commodification and medicalization of normal adolescence, it's happening within the church. It's not just happening outside the church. It's happening in the church as well, because we're not in the word. We're not searching the word. We're not trusting God's word and relying on its sufficiency for everything that's ever been faced by any human who has lived. There's nothing new under the sun. Scripture is sufficient for us. And I think this is such an opportunity for parents. Well, more than an opportunity, it's a responsibility that every Christian parent has. We as Christians are not immune to mental health struggles, but we should be wise enough to not find our identity in a diagnosis. So the best place I believe you can start in your guidance is through biblical truth. Teach them that scripture is sufficient. Teach them that emotions are God-given and each of them requires a different response. You teach them that we're sinners, and without the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, every single one of us can let our emotions, our struggles, and our suffering turn into sin. So then teach them the biblical categories, encourage them with the hope of Christ and the calling to bring God glory in our sufferings. So to summarize, we are to guard against the harmful lying voices that encourage our children to diagnose themselves or publicly share their struggles for clicks and likes, and that encourage identities to be found in labels. So this means delaying and limiting online access. But because delaying and limiting isn't enough on its own, we must guide. We must guide our children toward biblical understanding of emotions, anxiety, depression, conviction. Teach them that scripture is the only sufficient source of truth and guidance, and that ultimately, no human suffering can be medicated, counseled, financed, or canceled out on this side of heaven. There will always be a new type of suffering, no matter how you find a workaround around it. So that may sound like a lot. I assure you, it's not actually as hard as it sounds. Even if you already have a teenager, you can turn this around. Is it going to be easy and optimized and comfortable? No, probably not. But we're not called to that as Christians, right? David said to Solomon, be brave and do the work. Well, the work that Solomon was to do was building the temple where the presence of God would abide. Well, parents, don't you know you are doing the very same? You are raising and discipling children who, when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become living temples where the Holy Spirit abides. But that doesn't just happen. It requires intentional work of discipleship. To look like the world, like the culture of commodified distress, well, that's what just happens when we don't disciple. So we have to be intentional. So again, I say be brave and do the work of fighting against the destructive lies of Satan in the therapy culture. Okay, friends, that does it for today. Thank you so much for listening. I'll be back next week to unpack chapter 3 titled Document It. I'm going to provide biblical support for why over-documentation is destructive to self-worth and godly virtue. Thanks so much. Until next week, go and be brave.